Revelation chapter 19, please. One of the things that I want to begin by saying is thank you for all the prayers, all the help, all the effort, all the well wishes, Christmas wishes, gifts, cards, treats, sweets, you name it, you did it. Thank you. And I trust you had a good Christmas with your family. And I know it's still kind of hanging on. We're not quite done yet. We got New Year's Eve and New Year's Day, and so we'll still be in that celebratory mood. And so anyway, Merry Christmas. Good to be here with you again. I praise the Lord for a faithful group that wants to worship God on Sunday and every day. But we gather together on Sunday on purpose so that we can encourage one another. So it's good to be here with you today. And as we get into the study this morning, I thought, well, we'll pray, but I thought we would remind ourselves a couple of things, and namely that what we're reading is true. It's truth. There isn't anything that we've read. We may not understand many things. I certainly get that. I know that's true for me. We may not understand everything, but not understanding it doesn't mean that it isn't true or that it isn't going to happen or that God's plans won't come to fruition. There's a lot of things I don't understand in our world. Many things. Go to the Moncton Hospital. There's all kinds of computer equipment there. I have no clue. But I'm not going to neglect my health just because I don't understand how their equipment works. I'm going to go there and get the help that they know how to give me. And so when it comes to the Word of God, there's a lot of things that we don't understand. But it doesn't mean that it isn't true, number one. And number two, it's a display of the power of our God. We live in a world where there's a lot of powerful things, from, you know, authority figures to physical things like bombs and guns and mountainsides. And there's a lot of strong structures, a lot of powerful things in our planet. But it's all sand in the hand of the one that created it. It's nothing to him. And he is the most powerful thing that we know, God. And to understand that power, I don't think it's something that we truly can understand. We can just get a little glimpse of it. But as we read the book of Revelation, as incredible as it sounds to see these things unfold, to imagine them, we know that it is our God that has decreed these things and will bring it to pass. So just don't forget to focus on the fact that it's our God that we serve and love, the one who saved us through Christ, that is displayed. His power, his holiness, his just judgment is displayed through the book of Revelation. So we keep that in mind as we study through these things. Revelation chapter 19, we started this last week. We'll finish it here, Lord willing, this morning. Let me pray, and then we'll go ahead and get started this morning. Just as I look around also, we've got several folks that aren't feeling well. Got a couple of messages from people that can't be here today, and so keep them in your prayers as we go through the day as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time that we can spend this morning here in your house, in this church, with other believers. Thank you, Father, for your presence with us. Thank you for your word. And God, that it is true. We live in a world where we come to find out over and over again that the things that we trust in really aren't that trustworthy. Things and people and ideas fail us, but God, you never do. You never change. And Lord, we thank you for that your word is truth. And we ask, God, that as we continue to study here the book of Revelation, these things that will come to pass in the future, you would just help us not only to understand it, but Lord, that we would marvel at the God who has spoken these things and is teaching these things to us. And Lord, so we just pray for your blessing on our time together here today. We thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. So we already looked at the first four, or the four alleluias in this chapter. And remember, every one of those alleluias have to do with God. God is going to reign. God is seated upon the throne. Those sorts of ideas or those sorts of truths. And so we looked at those first four alleluias, and then we ended up at the wedding. And not a small thing. Chapter 19 has a lot of very important things in it that we need to bear in mind. Not only do we see ourselves in the text, in a sense, as we see those saints praising God in heaven and saying alleluia, we know that that's where we're going to be and likely participating in those alleluias, those praises and those worships. But then also the wedding. Someday in some way, shape, or form, and it's described as the wedding here in verse 7, the marriage of the Lamb has come. Verse 9, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper. And though we don't understand fully and completely what this is going to look like, what does it mean when the Bible says there's going to be a marriage in heaven between Christ and the bride? Well, I don't really know the specifics, but I do know when I think of a marriage, I know it's something that is a time of celebration, a time of rejoicing, a time of love, a time of coming together, a time of union. There's great joy at a wedding. So we can take those characteristics of a wedding and we can apply them to this. That's the reason why the description is used of a marriage. We're going to be with Christ, and it is going to be a time of celebration and rejoicing and ceremony in some way, shape, or form that we don't fully understand. I've seen some beautiful weddings here on planet Earth, and I have to say, probably the most dressed up, the most spoken of wedding ever that I know of was the wedding of Princess Diana. Anybody remember that? That was a big deal. I mean, that was all over the news, and they talked about it a long time. And it was, fancy-dancy, as far as fancy goes. And there was a lot of lady and lord la-di-da's and big hats. And what did you say? Poo-ha? Or a shindig. Depends on what part of the Maritimes you're from. But yeah, but imagine a wedding in heaven. I mean, probably any other wedding is going to fail to even come close to being as glorious and spectacular, however this unfolds. But this is our future. This is what waits for us. And this is going on in heaven during the 7 years that the tribulation is taking place here on the earth. And we finished this little passage with verse 10, remembering the angel there that John fell down. He was overwhelmed with what he was seeing, with joy, with everything that he was coming to understand, or things that were being made known to him. Just seemed to overwhelm him here. He sort of forgot himself, and he falls down before this angel and just starts to worship. And the angel corrects him and says, no, hold on, stand up. Don't lump me in with God. Big difference. And that's what I began speaking about in the beginning. There's a big difference between the things that God has created and God himself. We worship God, not the creatures or the creation. So John is corrected here, and then we look at verse 11 down to verse 16. The Lord Jesus Christ, again, a very prominent scene here, and one of the most spectacular passages in the book of Revelation, if not the whole Bible, because it is the second coming of Jesus Christ. It is Christ and the bride of Christ and the armies of heaven as it's described, the angels and the saints in heaven robed in righteous robes, and they're coming back on white horses. And Christ is leading the charge from heaven. And again, we might think, well, how can this be true? It's too hard for me to believe. Well, it doesn't matter if we can't understand it or if it's difficult to believe. It is true. Because that's what the Bible says is going to happen. And in some way, the Lord Jesus Christ will come from glory. And he will take charge. Remember, he has a sword. He has many crowns upon his head. His eyes are a flame of fire. This is the King of Kings, verse 16, and the Lord of Lords. And he's coming back to take what is his, to take ownership of this earth and to rule it in righteousness. So this is where we ended last time we were together here last Sunday. We're going to start in verse 17. But any thoughts or comments this morning on any of these things so far? We've got lots of time this morning, so.
The difference between those invited to the wedding and the bride?
Those invited to the wedding and the bride, I would say yes, though the bride of Christ would be the church. And the attendees would be, well, of course, we think of the angels. I don't know if that's what you're referring to, but
I don't know. Like, I would think that perhaps those who in the martyrs of the tribulation period were the ones who come to Christ.
Oh, I see. Yeah. I see.
The
right. Yeah. The invitation is definitely the believer that's received that. Yeah, right. Yeah, well, that could very well be the case as far as the invitation. Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage of them. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, amen. Well, again, some of those things we'll see in real time and how that'll unfold, but it's an interesting concept to consider. The marriage of the Lamb. The main thing I take from this is that it says the marriage of the Lamb has come. And it really helps me with the timing. Also, not that I need help with the rapture. I believe it's a biblical teaching. It's very clear. But It's certainly, if someone has an issue with the rapture, then they have to figure out where this wedding is and why it's happening now and where the bride is. Well, we're in heaven getting married. So somewhere along the line, the Lord just plucked us from the planet, and I believe it's at the rapture. Any other thoughts or comments or questions or... Yes. Yeah, amen. That is what a marriage vows are. You're making a verbal contract. You're entering in the sacred ceremony or through the sacred ceremony. And it is a contract. And so I guess, as you say, the Lord is keeping his promise. The marriage is God keeping his promise. Where I am, there ye shall be also. I go to prepare a place for you. And this, we see God keeping another promise. He keeps them all. But this is another one of the promises that he keeps. The bride is united with the Lord Jesus Christ, the believer. Never to be separated. Imagine that. Wonderful. Never to wonder again if the Lord is with me, if the Lord loves. Sometimes as Christians, we wonder about those things. I don't sense the Lord's presence. You know, does he hear me? And we struggle sometimes with our faith, but God is faithful even when we're not. But here we are in glory, and we will be with Christ forever. Well, verse 17, sort of kicks off another portion here, the last portion of chapter 19, and it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ defeating his enemies at the Battle of Armageddon. Turn back to chapter 16 just for a minute. Remember when the bowl judgments were being poured out, one of the judgments, or the sixth bowl, I should say, as it was being poured out, it dried up the river Euphrates, making a way for the kings of the east and for the militaries, the armies, to march on the Lord, I guess I could say. Verse 12, and the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water there was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. And so that's what we know as the Battle of Armageddon. You know, some of these movies out there, Armageddon, and these things that we see or hear about. This is that battle. And it was referenced here as the enemy is doing his part to get his armies ready. And here the Lord Jesus Christ comes from heaven with his armies ready to meet the enemies and to defeat them. And so when we read that back in chapter 16, the great day of God Almighty, it's referencing this battle. Here comes the Lord Jesus Christ. And with the sword of his mouth, he is going to defeat his enemies. What does that mean, by the way? The sword of his mouth. Yeah, that's sort of the consensus, is that Christ will defeat his enemy with simply his mouth, with his words, with speaking. And, of course, that's not hard to believe, because God said in the beginning, let there be light, and there was light. God can speak things into existence. God is God, after all. He does what he does, because he's God. So we see in verse 17 again, it says, I guess we haven't read this yet. Verse 17, it says, and I saw an angel standing in the sun and cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. So in chapter 16, we see that the great time, or the battle of Almighty God, has come, and we see it referenced here again in chapter 19, verse 17. In chapter 16, it was referred to as the great day of God Almighty, And so that day has come. And what's happening is the Lord Jesus Christ is coming from heaven, and however this unfolds in a very short period of time, he's going to meet those enemies under the command of literally Satan, whether mankind realizes it or not, and likely they do by this point. And so the Lord Jesus Christ comes to meet the enemy, and his weapon is the sword of his mouth. Verse 15, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And so verse 17, there's a cry, it says, a loud voice saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. Well, what does this mean? Well, it carries with it a very ominous scene that the Lord Jesus Christ will slaughter those that march against him, those that war against him, in an instant. And one of the ways in which those, and excuse the graphic images that come to mind, but those bodies will be cleared away will be through the fowls of the earth. And so when we see this scene, Ezekiel mentions something similar to this as well, I believe referring to the same day, but it says, I saw an angel standing in the sun. By the way, I don't understand that, but what comes to my mind is in the light of the sun, there is a brighter image. Something else is shining even brighter. How do you see anything standing against the sun unless it's brighter than the sun? And so we see this great angel. And I don't know if that's accurate. That's just the way that I surmise that. Nonetheless, it says, I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven. Now imagine that. This angel commands all the birds of the earth to come and gather because there's going to be a feast. And we've all seen it. Gruesome images on the side of the highway, raccoons and skunks and whatever else that have been run over. And boy, the birds love it. It's breakfast time, you know, on Coverdale Road when I drive in to church and you see the birds, they're having a great time. And so we see this image, this carnage, and God invites, or this angel, I should say, invites the fowls to come to feast on the flesh of captains, kings, it says, captains, the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great, verse 18. What do you notice about verse 18, by the way, that's fairly significant to understanding this period of time?
The Antichrist calls in all warriors around the globe to come here to battle. They all gather.
Right.
So then God says, let's bring the birds here.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, this is, just, again, it's gruesome, but it's a smorgasbord for these critters. And they're brought to this. The angel cries out, it says, to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather. So we have this image of all of these birds. You imagine, there's a lot of birds on planet Earth. Sometimes I hear them at 5 a.m. in the morning when they're waking me up around my house, but and so they're invited to come because of this supper of the great God. The carnage is instantaneous. At least this is the way that it seems to read. And the angel invites the fowls to come to feast upon the flesh of kings and captains. So this makes sense to us. Of course, this is a war, and we would see kings and captains, the flesh of mighty men and horses. Kind of interesting. But then it goes on to say, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great, in terms of their power and authority and prestige and their rank. So there's all kinds of people, shapes and sizes. Everybody is standing together, opposed to God's will. And this is, again, a throwback to Genesis chapter 11. If you want to read that at some point, you'll read about the Tower of Babel. When the flood had taken place after the flood, God gave some instructions. He said, I want you to spread out. I want you to populate and repopulate the earth. And I want you to do what you do and, you know, cut the grass and grow the plants, that kind of stuff. And mankind decided under wicked leadership, Nimrod, to say, no, we're going to stay together and we're going to be stronger that way. And God came down to see what they were doing and scattered them throughout the earth. And once again, we see mankind has globally now, this is a planet with almost 9 billion people on it, much more than what there would have been in Genesis 11. And together they are standing opposed to God. And this is the result. Small and great, free and bond, carnage, death. And you can't win to fight against God, nor should you try. To fight against God is to fight against hope. It's to fight against your own well-being. It's to fight against anything and everything blessed and good and right and just. And so to stand opposed to God is to stand against yourself in many ways. It's to your own detriment. Verse 19, it says, "And I saw the beasts." So we haven't heard from this fellow in a few chapters. "I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army." Again, we see the scene. There's Christ on his horse. The armies behind him, they've come from heaven. There's the enemies. They've all gathered as well. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes. And the mount splits, the Mount of Olives, as he plants his feet there. And it says, verse 19, that the armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. What do you make of that? That humanity under the leadership of the Antichrist, the devil, they're literally going to try to fight and take out the Son of God, God in the flesh, through military power. That's exactly what we're reading. What do you make of that? Yes, well said. They believe that they have a chance. And that's, to me, that's the most absurd part of all of this. Even the devil, he's been at this for 6,000 years, and he must think he still has a chance. He doesn't have a chance. And the book's already been written. We know how it ends, even. And so far, up to this point, everything has come to pass that God has said. And yet, yeah, it's insanity to think that they're going to win. What else do we take from this that the armies of earth are literally going to try to defeat Jesus Christ in a battle, in a military excursion? Yeah, it is rebellion, that's right. But Keith, that's kind of what I was getting at. Remember when Jesus was on the cross, and they were, this is it, finally. We're finally getting some justice here. This guy that's been telling everybody all these things that we don't like, has been stirring up all this trouble. Finally, there he is, dying on the cross. Well, finally, we did it, everybody. And what did Jesus say? "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." He literally said they don't have any idea what they're doing. They think they do, but they have no clue. They didn't even know that when Jesus Christ died that day, when they crucified him, that he was willingly laying his life down on purpose to save the people that were taking his life and everybody else, including us. I mean, he said, "Yeah, I can call legions of angels to come rescue me. Nobody does anything unless my Father in heaven allows it." And he said that he willingly laid his life down. So to me, it's madness to see that these individuals think that they're going to defeat the Lord Jesus Christ through military power or even through demonic powers. It's not going to happen. God created them. Their hearts beat because he allows their hearts to beat. Same is true today. A man that shakes his fist in the face of God and draws breath because that God allows him to. That's called grace. It's mercy. And God is saying, "Look, you don't understand. You think you do. I'm trying to tell you, you need Christ. You're headed for hell, and it's never going to stop once you leave this world." So that's why God is so patient and so gracious. But anyway, we see the madness continuing on. We live in a world right now that has this mindset, and I guess that's what I'm driving at. Yes, sir. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, there are. Yeah, as Gary pointed out, there are 10 countries right now that probably won't experience much change during the rapture. Life will just continue on, and they will be, no doubt, frontline armies, soldiers, military, and sadly, that's probably true. Gee, you were. Yes. That's right. Yeah. Well said. Just to summarize what Guy said, he's made the point that this is the conclusion of the enemy's will. This is, once again, the enemy saying, "Not your will, God, but my will be done." And Jesus Christ is going to set them straight once again.
Thank you. If we look at
Right. Right. Yeah. Worshiping creatures more than the Creator. Yeah, absolutely. Now,
in Revelation, we see that all the things that are poured out on the earth, they still reject God and shake their fist at Him, even knowing. It's not like they don't know there's a God. They just.
They know. Yeah, that's right.
Trying to fight back.
Yeah. Yeah, well, I think, and as Guy said, it's not about. Yes, there's a God. Yes, He's real. Yes, He makes the rules. No, I don't want to obey Him. No, I don't want to do what He said. No, I'm not going to obey Him. That's it. That's what it boils down to. And then in the end, God said, okay, but I am God, right? So what I say goes, no matter what. Your ideas, your opinions, your attitudes, what you like or don't like, doesn't matter. And by the way, you think you know, but you don't know. I created you. I'm the one that formed you. I made your brain. I know how much you can think outside the box. I can think as God, only God can think, he would say. But we are limited in our understanding. And so we think we know what we're doing. We think we can defeat the Lord God. We think it's a good idea to stand against Him because we've made it this far. And how many people live their whole lives, 60, 70, 80 years, rejecting, rebelling against God, and then leave this world in hard bitterness, saying, I did it my way my whole life. I don't want to have anything to do with Him at the very end of my life. And it's sad. It gets harder. Or I should say, we get harder as time goes on. The beast here and the false prophets, interesting, and then eventually Satan as well, they're dealt with. Let's read just the next couple of verses here in this chapter. It says, and the beast was taken. So in some way, in some manner, once this event unfolds, once Christ comes back, he defeats the enemy in a flash with the sword of his mouth. The fowls are invited. They're now feasting. The battle is over. In some way, shape, or form, maybe it's one of these strong angels. I think three different times it says a strong angel came down from heaven in Revelation. Maybe it's one of these guys. But in some way, shape, or form, it says, the beast will be taken and the false prophet. So the one world leader, whoever that is, likely alive today on planet Earth, being groomed somehow in some way and closed doors somewhere that we don't know or understand. But either way, the Bible describes an individual, a little horn, a small little horn that will rise up and become mighty. That individual is going to rule the whole world. Satan is going to use this individual as his puppet. It's in a sense Satan incarnate, the same way that we know Christ incarnate. Christ took on the form of a man, and Satan, in his own ways, counterfeit, will possess or take on the form of a man. And it will be the world's number one ruler and leader. And then God is going to come back, Jesus Christ, and he's going to take a hold of that fellow by the ear and the false prophet that helped him, as it says in verse 20, maybe not by the ear, I'm not sure how. The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him. Wait a second, he was able to perform miracles. He's valuable. No, he's corrupt. He is wicked, and anything this false prophet did is nothing compared to God. It likely was, much of it was deception, but both the beast, the world political ruler, and the religious ruler that propped him up are taken here. And it says, which wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. So I believe that the beast and the false prophet are now the first two individuals to be cast into the lake of fire. This is a very unique wording in comparison to hell. The lake of fire. So the beast and the false prophet that ruled the world for those years or will rule the world in the future are very unceremoniously, you know, there's no big show. We don't watch it on CNN for 3 weeks and see how it all unfolds. It's just you're gone. That's it. Their eternity begins. And we'll begin in this moment in a place called the Lake of Fire. Verse 21, and the remnant were slain with the sword, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, as we said, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. So this is not the last battle that the Lord God will be involved with. There's one more, believe it or not, 1,000 years from this battle, and we'll read about that next. But this is the last battle that humanity will ever be involved with, and they're going to lose because they're trying to fight against God, and it isn't going to work. And we see a very descriptive scene as to how that battle is going to unfold and the carnage that's going to be a part of that. Any comments or thoughts as we close this chapter out? Yes. Yeah, that's right.
So I imagine it's not as quick as the last time, but there's a little bit of time of suffering that these people will die. Almost as
Yeah, that's right. That's the way I see it as well. And the reference to the blood up to the horse's bridle, I think, plays into that in the Battle of Armageddon. Yeah, that's right. I want to look at one verse just quickly in Revelation 13, verse 4. Just if you would turn there. When the Antichrist rises to power, when he becomes prominent and famous, you know, there's been a lot of speculations. Maybe it's this pope, maybe it's that pope, maybe it's JFK, maybe he'll come back to life, I've heard that. Maybe it's Donald Trump, maybe it's, I don't know, different individuals that Napoleon. Different people have wondered, who is the Antichrist? And we all want to know who the bad guy is. Well, here's the spoiler alert. The Antichrist could be any one of us that rejects and rebels against the Lord Jesus Christ. That spirit of Antichrist is what's necessary. Now, Satan will utilize whatever skill and wealth and wisdom and resources an individual has for his purposes. But the Antichrist is not the sole single most wicked individual that the world has ever seen. He just happens to be the one best suited to do the work during this season. But there have been many. The Bible says that there are many antichrists that go out into the world. And so this individual, as powerful as he is, when he rises to power, he's going to be, in the minds of many individuals, God. He's going to be in the place of, or not just anti-opposed to Christ, but in the place of Christ. And people will worship him. And they'll see him as a God, and they'll love him as a God, and they'll adore him as a God, though he is a bloody and a deceptive individual. And here's what it says. As he rises to power and as that false religious leader, you know, props him up and tells the world, no, you can believe him. He really is who he says he is. Here's what we read back in chapter 13, verse 4. It says, and they worshiped the dragon which gave power unto the beast. So what we're learning there is ultimately when we worship this, when the world worships the Antichrist, they're really worshiping Satan, which really is what's happening in the world today in a lot of different ways. People don't realize it, but the false gods and the idols that people worship, ultimately, if it's not God, it's attached to the father of this world, Satan. But then it says this, and they worshiped the dragon which gave power unto the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And that boasting, so confident. You know, they were like, I mean, this guy, he's the man. He's our hero. Finally, we finally have a world leader. No pun intended. That trumps the rest of them. You know, this is going to be the attitude that the world is going to have. And that's why they say, who is like unto the beast? Look at this. Wow. Yeah, we finally got someone on our side. And we're going to take down the bad guys who we believe are God and those who follow him. And so they say, who is like unto beast? Then we go to chapter 19. And we read again, as we already did. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet, wrought miracles before him which deceived those that received the mark, worshipped the image of the beast, and they were cast alive into a lake burning with fire and brimstone. Who is like unto the beast? Who is tough enough to stand toe-to-toe with the beast? Who can make war? Jesus. Let me just get, I'll just rate, it's Jesus. And the beast is no match for Jesus Christ. And so we have the question that was asked in verse 4 of chapter 13 answered here by the Lord Jesus Christ himself in chapter 19, verse 20. Who is like unto the beast? Who is strong enough to take him on? Jesus Christ is. And we know how the story ends. And as we share this truth with those around us, my hope is that people will come to understand Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is our only hope. He is the hero we're looking for. Not some other guy, not the Antichrist, not some politician or some, you know, miracle worker. It's the Son of God. He's our only hope. Any other thoughts or comments on any of these things here in chapter 19? Right. Yes. Yeah, I agree with that. Yeah. Right. Yeah, I agree with that as well, because it does speak of him as a little horn who does rise to power. So he becomes famous in a very short period of time. How many times have we seen that happen? Actors, they come on the scene. That's all you see. They're in every movie that's playing. They're in every commercial. They're, you know, all see this one actor. All it's like, where'd this guy come from? He was never even heard of him before. How many people experienced that with a fellow by the name of Obama, by the way? I'm not picking on anybody. I'm just making a point that I remember. I didn't even know who he was or who's this guy. And he had been in politics. He had been around, but just he was sort of under the radar. Nobody knew who he was, not just us, but many, many Americans. All of a sudden, he became very prominent, very powerful, globally speaking. So if you want a comparison, I'm not saying I don't believe he's the Antichrist. I'm just saying that in a way, that's how the little horn, the Antichrist, will come to power. In the same way, seemingly out of nowhere. And then very quickly, in a very short period of time, 3.5 years, he'll be the top dog of the whole world. But it'll fizzle out pretty quick. Any other thoughts or comments? Just as I want to start chapter 20 here, the first few verses anyway. So there's a lot here that we don't see that is taking place between chapter 19 and chapter 20 or along with these two chapters. There's a transition that's happening because now we're going from planet Earth as we know it now through the 7 years of tribulation period. We're going from the end of our reigning and our ruling, the end of the Gentiles, however you want to refer to that, the end of us doing it our way and not God's way. There's a transition between that and the millennium. Doing it God's way. The period of time for 1,000 years when Jesus Christ will rule literally, physically on this planet. And we can somehow go to see him and worship him and hear him, and he will rule us and we will listen and obey him or else. The Bible says he will rule with an iron rod. We just read that in chapter 19, verse 15. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. That means he's not messing around. He's not going to, if you're involved in heinous crimes, you're not getting a slap on the wrist anymore. That's not going to happen anymore. People experiencing injustices will receive justice instead of having someone just pass the buck. And so the transition here is not always very visible, but there is certainly a transition. And we see some of it, I guess, in a way in the first few verses. Chapter 20, it says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand." You know, if you have a key, it's usually for a door. It says he came down from heaven to this earth, and he's got a key, and somewhere there's a door. He's going to open the door to the bottomless pit. Now, I don't know if there's a physical door. I'm not saying that. I love the fact that as we read that, this is what is being stated. That an angel will come down, he will have access to the bottomless pit, and he's going to open the bottomless pit. He also has a great chain in his hand. And if anybody watched the Christmas Carol? I think I asked that question once already, but in the Christmas Carol, what's the name of Marley? He's the guy that shows up, the first ghost there, or one of the ghosts that shows up, and he's got a big chain around him. And he says, "Oh, you've got an even bigger chain." I don't know if that's where they got the idea when Dickens wrote The Christmas Carol or not, but there was a great chain in the hand of this angel. And he's got the key to a prison cell called the bottomless pit, hell. And he opens it up. He's not going into the lake of fire where the false prophet and the beast are. He's going into hell. And so it says this angel comes down, and by he, I mean Satan. The angel comes down, he opens up the bottomless pit, he has this great chain in his hand, verse 2, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. So, at the end of the tribulation period, when Jesus Christ comes back, the battle of Armageddon is finished, Christ wins the war, the fowls are feasting on the carnage, and then at some point, the beast and the false prophet are thrown into a lake of fire, and then down comes an angel with a key to the bottomless pit. He opens up the bottomless pit, and Satan, the old dragon, the serpent, the devil, is cast, he's bound, and then he's cast into the bottomless pit, where he is sealed for 1,000 years until the 1,000 years ends, and then he's loosed for a little season. This is at least part of the fate of the devil himself. And as we started this series way back, I don't know how many months it's been now, but we started it with the I wills of Satan, or at least that was one of the places we went to. Remember, Satan said, I will be like the Most High. I will set my throne above his. You know, Satan claimed 5 different times that he would be greater than God. He would be worshipped like God. And now we see Satan is in the bottomless pit, locked there by God himself, and or at the command of God himself, as this angel obeys him. So Satan, as powerful as he is no match for God. And this is the evidence of it, more evidence of it. Not only did Christ defeat him on the cross, but quite literally, he'll defeat him here at the end of that war. 1,000 years is mentioned as well, by the way, 2 times in these first 3 verses. Sometimes people will speculate, well, the 1,000 years really is, you know, just a statement that means a long period of time, but not literally 1,000 years. And that always kind of grazed me a little bit, because if it wasn't literally 1,000 years, then why wouldn't God just say, not literally 1,000 years, but a long time? Why wouldn't God just say it that way? He says 1,000 years 6 different times, I think it is, 6 or 7 different times in this one passage, in this these 7 verses. So I believe it's 1,000 years, literal years, 1,000 actual years. And we'll read a little further down just to sort of make that point. Verse 4 says, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. Remember, this is transition time now. Christ is instructing, and he is setting up his own government, a theocracy under him. It mentions those that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, that didn't worship or had not worshiped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And not just the tribulation saints, but so too will we reign with Christ. Revelation chapter 3:21 tells us that, as well as 2 Timothy 2:12, and I think in Corinthians. The point is that the idea of reigning with Christ for 1,000 years, what is that? Tell us. What do we take from that? Yeah, there's going to be work to do. We're going to serve. We're not just going to be sitting on a cloud playing harp, because you really, honestly, that sounds pretty boring. I was talking to Gary the other day. I said, are you taking a rest? It's too boring. He said, I got to keep busy. You know, we don't like to be bored. We like to keep busy. And so we're going to be serving. We're going to be reigning and ruling with Christ. I don't know what that's going to look like, but the Bible says, you know, if we're faithful with our talents, then God is going to reward us. When we're faithful over a little thing or over a few things, he'll make us ruler over many things or over great things. And so those believers, those of us that are trying to be faithful today, we're trying to honor the Lord. There's coming a day, reward day, when the Lord Jesus Christ will gift you with a responsibility that will be part of your reward. You will in some way, and I in some way, will reign and rule with Christ. I don't know what that's going to look like. You know, maybe you'll be the mayor of Funday, and you'll make sure people down there are obeying the Lord, and you're teaching them about the Word of God and about truth and righteousness. And if anybody gets out of line, then you have the authority to do what's necessary. Remember, we're going to be glorified saints, reigning with Christ. We can't die anymore. That season is over for us. And so we're going to be reigning with Christ during this 1,000 years. Verse 5, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Those that died during the tribulation, or that will die during the tribulation period, who rejected the Lord God, will not live again until the 1,000 years is finished. This is the first resurrection. And they will be resurrected from hell, simply to be judged and then cast into a lake of fire. Verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. That's why the Bible says that. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Can you imagine being cast into the bottomless pit or into hell? For 1,000 years, all of humanity is living on planet Earth where the curse has been reversed. Everything is lush and rich and green and beautiful. It's much like it was in the Garden of Eden. The animals are dwelling together without violence. We can the little children will be able to play with bears and lions. The Bible says that a child will lead them and there'll be no harm, no poisonous snakes. It's going to be a different world, folks. And Jesus Christ will literally, physically, bodily be here ruling from Jerusalem. We'll have access to the Lord God. We'll have access to his instruction, his wisdom, to God himself. And those who have rejected him for 1,000 years will only know torment. And this is what God has promised. You trust in me, you give your life to me, you won't regret it. The rewards that you think you're going to find in this world are not really there. They won't last. They're nothing compared to what I have for you. And so when we rule with Christ, part of that is going to be our reward. Those that are in hell for 1,000 years will be released. And this is a riveting thought. I'll have to close with this. But just long enough to stand before God at the great white throne judgment, to be judged for their sins, and then cast into a lake of fire for all of eternity. So there is better things to come for the Christian, even after the millennium, a new heaven and a new earth. But for the unbeliever, it just gets worse and worse and worse. To reject God and to lose your life, if you do survive the tribulation period, well, you're still going to be judged and you're going to be sentenced to an eternity in a place called the lake of fire. And it simply isn't worth it. Just as we close, anybody have any comments? Right.
So you have people who think the Christ but are still alive at the end.
Yes.
So we're ruling reign over their offspring. We still have the bloodline of Adam.
That's right.
So there's still being some kind of disorder.
That's right.
During that time, and that's how they accumulate in the end.
Yep.
Rise up.
Yeah.
So
yeah. Yeah, that's right. It's 1,000 years. The devil is locked, so we can't say the devil made me do it. The sin of mankind will be very evident, and the only one to blame will be us. So the devil's no longer tempting, deceiving, just as we read. It's just, if there's wickedness, it's because of our wicked hearts, and that will be very clear. And even through the millennium, there will be people that will rebel against God, but there will be justice, and they won't get away with it. And the wickedness that we see in our world today won't flourish during the reign of Christ as it is right now. But that wickedness will still be there. It's in the heart. And at the end of the millennium, there will be another war against God. People will once again try to fight. And yes, it will be those that made it through the tribulation period, their offspring. So the Bible says in Matthew, Jesus will separate the sheep and the goats, goats on the left hand, sheep on the right hand. And those on the right hand, the sheep will go into the everlasting kingdom. Those on the left hand will go into eternal torment or darkness. And it will be those individuals that we will reign over. They'll have children and live for 1,000 years during the millennium. And even that, right? Remember, how old was Adam? He lived a long time. Methuselah, 964. And all those guys, they lived Noah. And they lived a long time. And so now that the curse is reversed, things are going to be different on our planet. The lifespan will once again shoot back up. And as long as people obey the Lord, Those that die young, it says, will die. Those that die at 100 years old are considered to be young during the millennium. And if they die at 100 years old, there is disobedience or rebellion attached to their death. Anyway, we better close. We got 15 minutes here, so we'll close. Father, we thank you again for your word this morning and these things that we can read about. There are many, many things in your word, Lord, that intrigue us and interest us. And Lord, also that shake us to the core. When we consider, Lord, your hatred for sin and the way in which you've told us you will judge it, help us, Father, to be faithful with the message that we will share Christ, the gospel, with those around us, that they would escape, Lord, not only the tribulation, Father, many won't ever see the tribulation. They'll die long before. But then there will be tribulation in this place called hell as we are separated from you. And Father, you've provided salvation. You've provided hope through your Son, Jesus Christ. So help us to share that message. Lord, bless our time this morning. And we thank you again for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Thank you, church.